There's one picture in particular I wish I could get shed of a naked Vietnamese girl child running down a road while her village burns in the background behind her. But just a little ways down, there's a picture of my baby nephew, Will, also naked. He's lying on a pillow of clover with a daisy chain necklace around his neck. Right beside him, there's a picture of John Muir Woods in California that still smells strongly of cedar, and by that, another one of the Maine coasts that reeks of lobster shells. There's also a bleak picture taken near my home in North Georgia where acres and acres of pine trees come down to make the mail order catalogs that clog the trash cans at the post office. The piece of land in that picture used to be the winter home to close to 24 deer, a couple of raccoons, and at least one red fox. I don't know where any of them live now, not on that piece of ravaged land. I hope that as I've been talking, you've already begun to tour your own gallery. It's important, very important, to know what is hanging there. The pretty pictures and the awful ones. The ones that give you hope and the ones that tear your heart apart. Because day by day, whether you know it or not, this is the collection that you are consulting to decide what is true about the world and about your place in it. You have pictures that show you a gorgeous world as well as a frightening one. You have pictures that remind you what happens when you trust someone and what happens when you don't. You have pictures of people who have done you great harm, along with pictures of people who have transformed your life by giving you great big chunks out of their own. They're all true, all those pictures, they're all true in one way or another. They all happened anyway. But day by day, you are deciding which are the truest ones, the ones you can bet your life on. You're choosing which ones you will have faith in. And that choice will make all the difference. Right now, for instance, I'm haunted by that image, all of you have seen it, of the little Palestinian boy who was killed in the fighting in Israel, that four-frame sequence that makes nightmares, especially the one of him screaming with his mouth wide open while his daddy tried to shield him behind his own body. That's the picture that's keeping me awake at night, but it's not the only one. I also have pictures of a widening crack in the polar ice cap, and another one of a bony child holding an empty soup bowl at a Sudanese refugee camp. And another awful one of one foot with a white sneaker sticking out of a mass grave in Kosovo. You ask me what kind of shape the world's in, and I'll have a hard time finding words. The pictures say it all. We're in deep, deep trouble. And it's difficult to imagine that there's any hope for our species. Those are the pictures I'm getting from the news media, anyway. But as a believer in God, I also have access to another set of pictures, some of which are just as grim, but many of which also have some light at the edge, some fragile reason for hope just barely visible in the background. Some of them come straight from the Bible, a deep sea parting to reveal a way through what there seemed to be no way through. Or the picture of an old man with his robe hiked up around his knees, running down the road to meet his rotten, repentant son. There's also one of a healed Jerusalem, set on a hill where God will swallow up death forever and wipe away the tears from all faces. I have other pictures of real people who've bet their lives on these biblical images and who are doing everything in their power to reproduce them in the world. I have a wonderful one of Desmond Tutu standing in front of the old South African embassy in Washington shouting, "Those of you inside, are you listening? Do you hear me? You have already been defeated. Do you understand that? You have already lost, and we outside have already won. Out here, we know how the struggle for black freedom and liberation will turn out, for God is on the side of the oppressed. It's not we shall win. Oh no, we have already won. Only you on the inside have not yet realized it. We outsiders have. We know the future. We are the future. I have a picture of Millard Fuller, the founder of Habitat for Humanity, walking up to the woman who would move into the very first Habitat house ever built. She and her children had pounded nails along with everyone else without ever fully believing that it was theirs. A home of her own was not one of the pictures in her gallery. Then finally the day arrived when Fuller walked up to her and said, "I have some good news for you." And he held out the key flat on his palm so that she could reach out and take it. I have pictures of people you have never heard of, like Yehezkel Landau, an American Jew who moved to Israel to work for peace about 12 years ago. The way I remember the story, he and his wife moved into a house that they liked a lot. It had lemon trees in the backyard and a beautiful view of the Judean hills. Then one day, a blind Palestinian man came and knocked on the front door. He said that his family had once lived in that house, but that they'd been evicted when Israel achieved statehood in 1948. He wasn't there to make trouble, he said. He just wanted to smell the lemon trees one more time before he died. Yehezkel and his wife welcomed the man, showed him around, and when he left, they decided to go live somewhere else and to turn that house into a nursery school where Palestinian and Jewish children could grow up together, learning to love the smell of the same lemon trees. I have all of these pictures in my head, just like you have yours. Some days, one batch of them seems more real to me than the other. A healed Jerusalem? Real hard for me to imagine right now. Pictures of dead 12-year-olds are winning out. But I know that if I give up the image of a healed Jerusalem, and much more importantly, if the people living there give up that image, then the reality will slip right off the map, at least for the time being. Because the images, the pictures we hold up as true, are the ones that frame our lives. They inform our choices, they guide our actions, they shape our relationships. That may be why the theologian James Whitehead once wrote that faith is the enduring ability to imagine life in a certain way. I never had a chance to ask him what he meant by that, but I think I already know. Faith is the ability to distinguish between the images that lead to life and those that lead to death. Faith is the ability to continue choosing the former in spite of enormous pressure to do otherwise. Faith is the ability to see ourselves, imagine ourselves as healed instead of hopeless, as living in a world that is restored, or at least restorable instead of ruined, and being able to see our neighbors as God's own babies instead of rivals or threats or nuisances. To confess that we cannot imagine such things is to confess something much worse than a lack of creativity. It's to confess a lack of faith. So what about the church? That institution that's charged with sustaining the faithful imagination, this ability to imagine the world, not as we see it, but as God sees it, and to act out of that reality instead of some other more deadly imagination. How would you grade the churches you know about? Are they places where the central images of the faith are kept fresh and compelling? Are they places where children learn how to make sense of the pictures they see every day, in magazines, on the television, at the movies? Are they places where the language of faith is spoken as a living language, that is, as a language that works to describe people's real lives in the real world? How would you grade the churches you know about? If the ones you know about are anything like the ones I know about, then the news is mixed. There are good days and bad ones. There are high seasons and low ones. What you get out of any faith community has everything to do with what you put in. And no one, finally, can give any of us God. Those of us with reasonable expectations of our clergy and our faith communities, we stand the best chance of having our expectations met. But even within those reasonable parameters, I think there's cause for concern. What I notice in many churches is a certain suspicion of imagination, especially in churches that believe deeply in the wickedness of humankind. The logic seems to be that if human beings are innately corrupt, then so are their imaginations. Turn them loose in church and pretty soon, well, you might as well rip the lid of Pandora's box right off. They'll be imagining God is a woman or Jesus was black, and you know where that kind of thing leads. Best thing to do is nip that stuff right in the bud. Teach people to check their imaginations at the door with their umbrellas. Give them some solid conceptual language about God they can discuss without getting all excited about it. I'd have to agree with some of them that human imagination is capable of truly hellish things. Like the genius at Auschwitz who figured out that the best way to get people to go quietly to their deaths was to convince them they were going to the showers instead. Who thought that up? First few thousands of people believed it too, right up until the moment when they looked up at the hissing shower heads and didn't see any water coming out. Imagination's dangerous. It's how people invent things, create things, make things real. That's why school counselors are always taught to ask children, young people who've threatened suicide, whether they have a plan. Because if they have imagined a plan, it's time to take them seriously. To imagine something is to begin to give it life, your life. And so it makes sense to be cautious about the things that we allow into our imaginations. But there's an equal and opposite danger, I think, and that's the loss of imagination. Being able to imagine peace. Being able to imagine justice or health or love. How would any of us ever recognize those things unless we had the ability to imagine them first? To imagine something is to begin to give it life, your life. And so it makes sense to be cautious about the things that we rule out of our imaginations. The bottom line for me is that, like most powerful things, imagination is neither good nor bad all by itself. Instead, it's a human capacity, a remarkable human capacity, that may be used for good or ill, depending on the human. Which is why I believe it is so important for the church to engage the human imagination and bless it and recruit it for the service of life. Now, one way to focus on what I'm talking about is to pay attention to the kind of language we use to speak about faith. Is it language that evokes and sustains the faithful imagination, or is it language that chokes and flattens it? Clearly, some of our best words have been picked clean over the centuries. In practical terms, for me, charity means cleaning out my closet and giving the really awful stuff to the neighborhood clothes closet. Prayer means a 5-minute drop on my knees each night to remind God what I want. And sin, lately, means making a souffle for supper that has 6 eggs, 2 sticks of butter, and a pound of cheddar cheese in it. But in terms of the picture museum I talked about a moment ago, that gallery, these are poor pictures to go with those words. Charity, prayer, sin, those are royal words. Words that once described realities at the very heart of the life of faith. They deserve better pictures than my imagination is giving them. But they're not the worst case. The worst case, I think, are those words that no longer have any pictures, any images that go with them at all. Salvation, for instance. You know what it means, but could you point to a picture of it from your own life? Could you explain it to a 9-year-old child? How about atonement? Now there's a challenge. I was with a bunch of Presbyterian clergy last week for whom election is an important word, but it was hard for us together to put much flesh or blood on it, and never mind double predestination, I can't even say it. I think that some of them were even a little uneasy with my request. I'm an Episcopalian. Sally and I were talking earlier about how we're kind of different species, at least of theologians. But there was a kind of rumble in the room about this request that I wanted a picture, a living image to go with the word so I could figure out what it had to do with my real life. But I understand the dis-ease. Like them, I am a master of divinity. Can you believe the name of that degree? I went to school for 3 years where I used to learn language that astounds even me. Eschatology, epistemology, phenomenology. It's interesting, and it is often useful language. But more and more, I'm making the religious language I use in public pass a test. If I cannot embody it, if I cannot put flesh and blood on it so that you know what I'm talking about and can decide for yourself whether or not it really matters, then I need to find some better words. Because I'm a believer in the Word made flesh. And part of what that means to me is that my own words need to sound like more than good ideas to you. They need to sound like good news in some way or another. They need somehow to be descriptive enough of your own incarnate life in the world that you can hook the words up with the realities, the crucial, vital realities they represent. In his play, The Road to Mecca, the South African playwright Athol Fugard tells the story of Miss Helen, an old Afrikaner widow who must decide whether or not she will move into a church-sponsored nursing home. She's got two people fighting with her on this. On one side, her pastor, Marius Bijveld, who wants her to go. And on the other side, a young English friend named Elsa Bartow, who wants her to stay put in her own home and keep her independence. The two pressure her, and the more she's leaning towards Elsa, and the more pressure that Marius puts on her to do the right thing, Miss Helen, do the right thing, the more she questions her lifelong assumption that she knows what the right thing is. Finally, Marius accuses her of turning her back on the church, and Miss Helen responds to him by saying, "I tried hard, Marius, but your sermons, the prayers, the hymns, they had all become just words. And there came a time when even they lost their meaning. Do you know what the word God looks like when you've lost your faith, Marius? It looks like a little stone, a cold, round little stone. Heaven's another one, but it's got an awkward, useless shape. While hell is flat and smooth, but all of them, Marius, damnation, grace, salvation, a handful of stones." What Miss Helen is describing is a language that has lost its life. There's no flesh left on the bones, the stones, no adequate pictures left to go with the words. The encounter with the divine is so far in the past for her that God is no more than a word for her, a cold, round little stone. It's become abstract, in other words, as so many religious words have become abstract in our time. Now, it's a predictable thing in a faith as old as ours. Religions have life cycles just like everything else. They begin with an experience of the divine, something seen or felt or heard or intuited, something so out of the ordinary, so full of power that it's difficult to put into words. For Sarah, it was a baby doing somersaults inside her wizened old body. And for Moses, it was a burning bush that told him God's unsayable name. For Peter and James and John, it was watching Jesus turn into a living column of light, while a voice from heaven pronounced him beloved. The fact that none of these people could say for sure what had happened to them didn't keep them from trying. They told their stories to people who told the stories to other people, who finally wrote them down for fear that they would be lost. This was one of many efforts to capture the experience of the divine. There were also shrines built on the sites where some of those encounters occurred, and ceremonies designed to lure God back there again. Certain people became experts on what happened there. They tended the sites and kept the traditions, which accumulated layers of add-ons through the centuries. Other people developed theories about what had happened. Studying similar occurrences in other times and places, they came up with definitions that fit all such events and spun out the implications for divine and human behavior. Eventually, the encounter itself was buried under all the layers of response to the encounter, and explanation took the place of experience, which is generally what happens near the end of a religion's life cycle. If these two are not kept in living relationship with one another, the explanations that make sense of the encounter that gives life to the explanation, then people become content to read and discuss other people's religious encounters as a substitute for having any of their own. They settle for safely mediated experiences of the divine. Safe and predictable worship services, for instance, are really good books on spirituality. Instead of letting themselves be lured or driven into the wilderness where it's sometimes hard to tell the demons from the angels. The religious language they use at the end of the life cycle becomes so far removed from the realities it once described that the words become like stones or bones with no living flesh left on them. The hard calcium deposits survive. The discussions of dogma, the appeals to authority and tradition, the sharp little bone spurs of shoulds and oughts. But what is so often missing is any sense of the living encounter with God that gave rise to all these things and gives them their life. Does this sound familiar to you, or is it just where I live? It sounds familiar to me, and I think it's where, at least in my community, many churches are right now, in the Valley of Dry Bones. I also don't think it's an entirely awful place to be, because it's not until we're good and truly dead that we can stop kicking long enough to let God make us alive again, if we want to be, that is, if we really want to be brought back to life. A reading from the 37th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.'" If you've ever walked around in a boneyard or even come across the skeleton of an animal during a hike through the woods, then you know that bones are all right as long as you don't think too much about them. As long as they remain abstract shapes, then you can kick them around like you might kick a rock without ever thinking about the life that was once in them. But if you ever once let your imagination go to work, you're sunk. What kind of creature was that anyway? And how did it die? Was it a violent death or a quiet one from old age? Where did the flesh go? Did a wild dog feed her pups here? Or was it a gradual dissolution into humus and leaf mold? Those sockets, they once held eyes, eyes that missed nothing. Then one day, they were shut off, just like that. For a little while, even dead, they stayed clear as glass. although no one who looked into them could mistake their vacancy. Then they began to dimple and collapse, until finally they looked as blind as they were. Eyes really shouldn't do that. They are so beautiful that eyes somehow, like seashells, should survive, like beautiful marbles you could keep in a jar. I know a man who had two sons. He kept a human skull on his desk. And when his boys turned 18, he gave each of them a human skull, too. I think they would have preferred a car. But it was this father's way of giving his sons their adulthood. More than that, I think it was his way of giving them their mortality. They could do anything they wanted to with their skulls, he said. They could use it for paperweight. They could make it the butt of jokes among their friends. Or they could look into the sockets of those vacant eyes some nights and wonder what happened to the marbles of the eyes. Imagination's a dangerous thing. It can bring the dead back to life by conjuring up flesh for bones, by contemplating the dark hollows between things and seeing what was or could be or even what is right now in the dimension beyond sight where God lives. When the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel and set him down in the valley of dry bones, the first thing God did was to lead him around the bones. It was important for Ezekiel to see how many bones there were and how dry they were. It was important for him to see how things really were before God asked him how things might be. Mortal, can these bones live? Now that's interesting. The question went that way instead of the other way around. You would think Ezekiel would have asked God the question, "Oh God, can these bones live?" But apparently that possibility had not occurred to Ezekiel. Dry bones coming back to life was not an operative category for him. So it was up to God to raise that possibility. Not by decree, as you noticed, but in consultation with humankind. Mortal, can these bones live? It's not clear from Ezekiel's reply whether he understood this as a rhetorical question. Maybe it sounded more like a test question to him, a kind of mid-career assessment for prophets. True or false, can these bones live? However he heard the question, Ezekiel's reply was a deep verbal bow to the one who had asked it. His reply, "O Lord God, you know." Or in other words, "Look, I'm the mortal here. You tell me." But God didn't tell him. Not exactly. Instead, God told Ezekiel what to do, to prophesy to the bones, to speak to them, saying, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." I remember once on a snowy afternoon in New Haven, walking past the high stone wall of the Grove Street Cemetery and hearing the plaintive chords of a bagpipe playing inside. Turning through the wrought iron gates, I followed the sound until I found the source. It was one man, dressed in a red plaid kilt, marching slowly down a row of snow-covered graves. He would just go to one end, turn around, march back the other way. He was playing so intently that he didn't see me, but I saw him. There was no snow on him. He had worked up such a sweat that the flakes melted as soon as they hit his shoulders, and the warm breath inside that bagpipe kept all the snow off of it, too. And what that meant was that he was the only color in the whole scene. While everything else, including the sky, was the color of snow, he stood out as vividly as a cardinal. And while everyone else in that place lay silently beneath the snow, he pumped such sweet, sad music over their heads that it seemed entirely likely they might rise up to thank him. God had no problem imagining the dead come back to life. Bones were more than had been available the first time around. First time around, all there was a pile of dust to breathe on. Bones were a definite improvement. All they lacked were flesh, blood, breath, both of which God could presumably have supplied with no help. But for some reason, God took on a human partner this time, someone to preach to the bones, to call them back to life. Maybe God just wanted to hear someone say the words out loud. Or maybe God knew that the bones would need someone human to look at as they came back to life to help them figure out, remember how they went together. Whatever the reason, God recruited Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, not so much to predict what was about to happen to them, as to proclaim the life that was already in them by virtue of God's word. Ezekiel's job was just to say what was so, in spite of the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. His job was to stand in that silent valley of dry bones with knobby hip bones threatening his balance and little finger bones snapping underfoot. His job was to look out at the empty eye sockets of his congregation and preach life to them, life and breath and the knowledge of the Lord. So Ezekiel prophesied as he had been commanded. And while at first his voice was the only sound in the valley, it was not long before he had competition, the sound of very many dry bones coming together, clackety-clack, until they lay before him covered in flesh. But it was only half a miracle at that point, because there was still no life. They had bodies, but no breath. They had form, but no function. In a real show of interdependence, God turned to Ezekiel again and told him to finish the job by calling the Spirit. Couldn't God have done that? I can see letting Ezekiel preside over the reassembly of the bodies, but you'd think when it came time to call the Spirit that God would have taken the wheel. But instead God said, prophesy to the breath, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So Ezekiel did. And the breath, it blew into the valley smelling like Arctic ice and like tropical flowers. It blew in smelling like sea creatures and desert sage. Ezekiel called the wind from the four corners of the earth, and the bodies lying in front of him were inspired. They began to breathe. They rose up like puppets, climbing on strings of his voice, until finally they stood before him, a vast multitude, swaying, oh, just a little, as they remembered how to balance on their feet. Mortal, mortals, can these bones live? Oh, Lord God, you know. The answer turned out to be yes. Through their encounter with God's word, spoken by the human being Ezekiel, the bones were clothed in flesh again. They were given back their sinew, their muscle, their skin. They received the warm breath of life come from the four corners of the earth, and they breathed it out again, a sacrament of their connection with every living thing. It's a powerful, powerful picture. It's a picture that belongs in anyone's gallery. Not only of God's ability to bring the dead back to life, but also of God's peculiar insistence on using human partners to do that. People who, like Ezekiel, are willing to stand in hopeless, frightening-looking places and to open their mouths in faith, speaking words with flesh on them, in order to put flesh on bones. May you, every one of you, be such people, you preachers and teachers and prayers and sayers of the Word made flesh. May God bless and use your imaginations to sustain, preserve, renew the imagination of the church, so that the world never wants for vivid, compelling pictures of what it looks like to walk in the way of life. Thank you. Thanks.
Barbara, are you willing to take questions? I thought perhaps I'd begin this by asking, what kind of journeys do you invite people on who are well steeped in the language of the abstract and may have forgotten how to speak the other languages?
First of all, they need to want to. Can't make anybody do this. But I actually practiced last week with the clergy group, and that was a group, Masters of Divinity, there together, doing this exercise. And well, it was interesting. I'll tell you, I went for the gut pretty fast, because sin, I'm very interested in sin right now, as some of you know. I think it's a lost word in many mainline churches. And so the exercise one night was to go back to the earliest experience of being cut off, separated from the source of life, and to remember that earliest experience of sin, however that registered. And about 10 people fled the room at that point. And I gave people permission to flee the room. But it was amazing to me to talk to ministers of the gospel the next day, many of whom said, that's an awful word, and when we say it, I just go, voo, till it's over. And that may be the word that many of us are most reluctant to clothe in any kind of flesh or to find in our lives, because it's been such a punitive, guilt-laden, it's been a word that leads to death for many people and not a word that leads to life. So a roundabout answer to your question is, often it's a matter of allowing people to do some archaeology of those pictures. What are the? And I use picture visual, but I mean everything. I mean embodied experience of the language. And most people with enough of a safe place and enough of a community sworn to secrecy can talk about some of those things. And church, I hope, is one of those places where we can begin to locate the pictures that go with the language. Is that part of the answer?
Yeah.
Okay. And I like responses a lot better than questions, yeah.
No, I just got the mic.
Yeah, you have to use microphones too. How about stories of, well, I don't want to cut off your responses, but anybody got a story of your imagination being very well sustained and renewed? Places where that does happen? In church, around people who speak the language? It's good to hear some good stories. Yeah. You're going to get the microphone treatment.
Our assistant rector has a small son. And at the end of the service, the children were in the back. He'd been standing outside the back door. And all of a sudden, you heard him calling, "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy!" And he ran up the center aisle, climbed under the railing, and climbed up on her while she was saying the final prayer. Now this, for me, has remained a living image.
Oh. And if we were in a smaller group, I'd love to hear so much more about that. You know, image, what word does it match up with? It's a lovely image. I do read poetry for the ear. Early hero, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And then she got very too smart for me. When she got into doing criticism of Chinese fiction, I sort of bailed out. But Mary Oliver is a great accessible poet for many people. She's a nature poet, but I read her. I told someone at dinner, I'm reading Thomas Lynch right now, who is poet and the undertaker in Milford, Michigan, and has such a way with words in his prose. You know his work?
I attended a lecture that he gave. I thought it was the best pastoral theology I've ever heard.
Yeah. It's not all of you can hear him, but he heard a lecture given by this poet and undertaker, and he said it was the best lecture on pastoral theology he'd ever heard. Fine sensitivities. And see, one of the reasons that I am attentive to language is, in a post-Christian era, the power behind the word, threat of hell and of whatever, the power behind the word is gone, so it's time to discover the power in the words. It's a wooing the ears time. With nothing to force people to listen, how then will they be enticed to listen? It's just the time we're in, I think. But it's a good question. Poetry. And then short stories also, to learn to see snapshots in the world, to grab the pictures and pay attention to the parables. And then novels to learn about how things change over time and how character develops. So, yes.
Mm-hmm. I once heard Andrew Greeley talk about how important it was to tell a story with each sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And I wondered how you're thinking about presenting images differed from that.
Not embodied language would be what we would have in common there. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why he does it, but another thing I was talking about at dinner was my 8-year-old goddaughter, Madeline, Grant, my husband's granddaughter, who's starting to ask me questions. And I'm realizing how strapped I am with the disembodied language, with the abstract language. Madeline could care less. If I can't put it into flesh for her some which way, she just checks out and goes and reads Harry Potter. So it's a challenge to me to realize I do want my tradition given to her, and yet I've got to reach for language that an 8-year-old can go for. I also had trouble with this baptismal preparation. I tried with a 6-year-old. I said something about sheep and branding sheep, and it was sort of like being branded. He said, "I am not doing this." And I said, I got a little too vivid there with the language, so you have to... he got a real bad picture of what was going to happen to him on Sunday. but she's part of the reason is for the story. But what we'd have in common, there is story. There are also just picture words, reaching for picture words in the most ordinary sentences where no overt story is being told, but just in word choices to pick words with some physical heft to them. I can say I'm mad, or I can say I'm steamed up. You know, little tiny things like that. That's a cliche. But in every word choice, I often use Jesus as my example. You know, when he wanted the disciples to know how important they were, he didn't say, you know, "Your contribution is very important to the success of this overall project." You know? "You're the salt of the earth. You're light on a hill." I mean, all of his picture language over and over and over again, abstract language, very difficult to find in Jesus' own speech, and I believe that's part of the genius of the word's life, ongoing life.
When my daughter, who is now 15, was about 5 or 6, she was sitting in the bathroom with me while I was getting ready to go to work. I was blowing my hair dry, and she was kind of sitting there with her arms around her knees. And she didn't like it that I was working outside the home at the time. She said, and sometimes she felt really lonely, and she said, "You know, Mom, if you're really feeling lonely and you're not quite sure where God is, all you have to do is hug yourself, because God lives inside of you." And that has been just the most wonderful picture for me of her little self sitting on the toilet. You know, with her hugging her knees, not wanting her mom to go off to work, but knowing that God was inside her and that she could hug herself.
And you're saying something huge, because this is a child who has not conceptualized God as outside and distant or up and out, but a child who has her image of God is very intimate and not distant. Big thing. None of you have charged me with anti-intellectualism yet. Someone should. And I hope in what I said about the encounter and the explanation that you can't... I mean, if you've ever had an encounter, you know how badly you want some explanation. You want to consult some people who've had an encounter like that before. The explanations, the exegeses are essential. But it's about keeping the two in living connection with one another, so that the circle goes round and round. The explanation is always in relationship with the encounter, and the encounter is always seeking explanation. So I want to be pro-incarnational without being anti-intellectual, and keep the wheel spinning. I hope. Thank you, Summit. Would you come home with me? And that is also a deeper comment, because I think we often get blinders of the theology, the conceptualization of our ages. And this is really a culture that where history is about 20 minutes long. And to keep alive also the rich picture gallery of the tradition of the church is important, isn't it? Not just the biblical images in the 21st century, but all of that life in between with the gruesome and the gorgeous and the things to say no to and the things to embrace. Thank you.
You spoke about the pictures, and they were related either to the past experiences or to the faraway places like Middle East, or let us say India or Pakistan. I come from Pakistan. But we forget to look around the pictures where we don't see God existing among ourselves. And the one main issue I want to bring, I may be going back to Pakistan and working there after being enriched from few things, maybe in wisdom, but I'm going to go back or here also work in a Pakistani community. But we don't look near to us is our younger generation. And the rate of marriage breaking and the people living in a relationship where they have their children but they are not married and they get separated. And the effects of those events, we take it as a part of culture, mm-hmm. but not as a part of children of God. Mm-hmm. So we can look other places, all the pictures, the ugly pictures of the world, and see that the God is not existing there. But we forget. I also do it when I preach in my church in Pakistan, to look around the other world, not what is happening to me and to my community. Mm-hmm. How do we look closely into that and bring the kingdom of God in there where we are, not somewhere else in the Middle East or in Pakistan or in the community which is not accepted here and there? How to bring the kingdom of God here among us? Mm-hmm. And I know you are following what I'm saying.
Oh,
what
you've already answered your own question.
Kingdom of God means, mm-hmm. we look around other places. What effects those children can bring to the society, those who are either motherless or fatherless, mm-hmm. those who have not that touch of father, how can they accept the father there to whom we praise? Mm-hmm. If they don't have the touch of that father or mother in their own life? Mm-hmm. Homeless people. Mm-hmm. This is what we forget. And I also forget. Mm-hmm. That was a picture I wanted to being around the picture which is near to us, which we can touch,
yes.
which has life. It does not, it's not cold, it's warm.
Mm-hmm. Good image.
That picture.
Yeah, thank you. No response necessary. Thank you.
I just want to thank you for coming. What a wonderful gift. Also for reminding us about the real risk and the real power and the need for the community that we are engaged in conversation with, lest our encounters with God might drive us insane.
Say that last line for me.
Our encounters with God might drive us insane. Because when you're really in the middle of the experience, unless you have another story to connect to, mm-hmm. or unless you have someone to reach out and touch, mm-hmm. you often lose your footing and feel like you're going under for the last time. And I think you understand that, and I really appreciate your sharing it.
I heard someone, maybe it was Gerald May, talk about the difference between psychotherapy and spiritual direction. It's not quite on the point, but he said psychotherapy is about pulling you back from the edge, and spiritual direction is about encouraging you to jump.